ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles once again to that passage that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we started looking at that section that we read last week. We'll take another chunk today and then finish up next Sunday. Many of you know that I spent a lot of years in the Navy. And one of the idiosyncrasies, I guess is an okay term to use, about the organizational structure within the military is this, okay? When I reported to my first ship, which was the USS Lafayette, it was in dry dock in Newport News shipyard, getting ready to go out on sea trials, and I was, you know, basically fresh out of college and schooling and some nuclear training and things to supposedly equip me to go on this ship, but really, I knew not a thing. And so I show up on board, and I'm told the first day that tomorrow you're going to relieve and take over as the electrical division officer, which is a common place for young guys to start. And the senior guy who worked for me was a guy named Senior Chief Lindenberger. He was about yay tall, red hair, big bushy red beard, a fire plug of a guy in every way imaginable. And he had been involved in nuclear reactor operation and maintenance and all those things for something like 20 years or going on 20 years, right? And, you know, from my vantage point, he knew basically everything there was to know about that ship and about that reactor plant. And I knew what I had from school knowledge, but little else. But I was his boss. And that first day when we got together, we came to an understanding, and it was a very good one for me. And the senior chief just told me what it was going to be, if it was okay with me, and it was. See, when you come to a ship as a new young officer, the first thing you got to do is get qualified. You got to devote a bunch of time learning the ship, the functioning, where things are, how things work, casualty procedures, all these different kinds of things. And the senior chief said to me, listen, I will run this division. You just go get qualified, and I'll tell you what to say when you need to say it. I'll tell you what to do when you need to do it. But one thing, you got to write all the evaluations and all the awards. I don't like to write. Otherwise, I'll do everything else, okay? And I was his boss, and I said, I can write, and I do need to get qualified. So, Senior Chief, you just take the ball and run with it. But that's how the military is set up. You have the enlisted ranks. And you have some who are very senior with a lot of experience within those enlisted ranks. And they are yet outranked by these new green ensigns and lieutenants junior grade. And some of those senior enlisted folks were diplomatic and gracious and able to work with that system comfortably. Some of them not so much. You know, a few years down the road, I became the chief engineer on the USS Dallas. I still didn't have the 20 years of some of these senior guys, but I had been around long enough to know enough to be dangerous. And we had the head of our department, the enlisted senior guy in our department, was a master chief machinist mate. And he was about yay tall, and he was about yay broad, and he was just mean by countenance and by personality. And he got into the habit of just eating the junior officers alive. He was so impatient with them and would get so upset with them and so frustrated with them. And even though technically they outranked him, they knew that they would cower and run in fear when the master chief came around because he was going to have something to be displeased with. And I watched this go on for a while, and I said, I have got to do something, you know. Now, my leadership style is characteristically consensus building and, you know, cooperation and whatever, but I realized I had to do something a little bit different. So I planned this out, and I practiced it well. And the day came that I went and I grabbed the senior chief. He was back in the engine room. I said, Master Chief, this is Master Chief. I said, Master Chief, come, we need to have a talk. And I had pre-positioned where I was going to stand. This was going to be right between the main engines, really loud, a lot of turbine noise there. There's a little walkway in between there, and I could stand basically a step and a half above him so that I could look him eye to eye, right? So I went up to this little spot. I stood there and said, Master Chief, come here. So now I'm looking at him eye to eye, and I just started screaming at him. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I just started yelling at him for whatever came to mind. And he got really indignant. And he got really upset with me. But he had the decency to recognize that I was senior enough that he best not trifle with me. And finally he said, sir, don't yell at me. And I said, fair enough, Master Chief. Then you stop yelling at my junior officers. And we had a meeting of the minds, and we went on from there. But it really is an interesting relationship that the military creates, where you have somebody, by virtue of wearing a certain insignia on their collar, by virtue of going through a certain training pipeline, are commissioned as officers. And even though they're young and they're green and they're inexperienced, and as young officers we did lots of dumb things, still, we had these very senior, very competent, very experienced leaders who would answer to us. And see, the difference wasn't about who was smarter, who was more experienced, who was more not. It was about roles, right? A young officer has a role of being the electrical division officer. And that senior chief is the electrical division leading chief petty officer. And he works for the division officer. And so on. And that gets played out in military life. It's pretty dramatic in the submarine force, but because the level of technical competence is astounding. But that gets played out in everyday life in the military all the time, where people have to learn to accept their role and function within their role. And those roles have little to do with the value, the competence, the skill, or anything of those individuals. And we're looking at a passage here in 1 Corinthians 11 that is about roles. It's about roles in particular between men and women. And in particular, between men and women in the context of the church, which flows from those role relationships in the context of the home. And this is a passage, and many of you are very, very familiar with this passage. We started into it last week, but it's a challenging passage. And just as the Navy has its institutional hierarchy, if you will, so it is under God's ordained plan in the home, in the church, and to some degree, even in broader society than that. God has assigned roles to men and women. And as we're going to see today in particular, a lot of people want to say, well, these situations where men have a measure of authority or leadership over women, that those are, you know, unique to the first century. They're kind of artifacts of that old-fashioned culture. But as we're going to see this morning, that this is something that has always been God's intention. And it flows naturally from what he did in creating the man and the woman. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Men, Women, Creation, and Worship. Another way of saying it might be, you know, worship in keeping with God's created order. But that's what we're talking about here in this first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that your perfect plans are revealed to us to the extent that you want us to know them, such that we might obey, such that we might live for you and serve you and love you and minister one to another in the manner for which you created us, and to do so gladly accepting your intentions, your desires for how we are to function when we come together like this morning for worship, when we go through just various aspects of church life, as well as in our homes, as well as in other settings too. So we just ask for your blessing, for your wisdom, for your help. Might we embrace your truth? Sometimes it's maybe hard to swallow. Sometimes maybe we struggle with really making sense of how everything exactly fits together. And yet we know that your ways are better than ours. Your thoughts are above ours. And so knowing you to be the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God that you are, I pray that we would receive your revelation, your teaching, your ordering of the institution of humanity, that we would accept it gladly and willingly, and that we would live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, here in chapter 11, Paul begins something of a new section that's going to last for four chapters, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. And these four chapters cover a lot of ground and some diverse ground, but what ties them together is that they are focused on corporate worship. That's just a way of saying, you know, the worship when God's people come together. And he's talking in these chapters about what happens or what should happen when believers gather together for worship and fellowship and instruction and edification and service and the Lord's table, all the various elements that comprise what I might call church life, right? The life of the church, the life of the assembly, the life of God's people interactively with one another. And you know what, folks? God has an orderly plan for all of it. Later on, he's going to say, I want you to do everything decently and in order. God is a God of order. And he has perfect plans. And taken together, we could aptly describe these chapters as church life according to God's perfect plan, or words to that effect. And what we're seeing in this first half of chapter 11 is that God makes a distinction between men and women in terms of how they are to function in ministry, and in terms of how they present themselves and how they conduct themselves when they come together for worship. And so we've already gotten a good start on this. And last time, you know, we looked at the opening verses, but really more so, I just kind of did somewhat of an overview. And what we're going to do this morning is examine in particular the theological foundation for those distinctions between men and women. And as I alluded to last week, you know, all of this is rooted in God's original plan as evidence from the very beginning, as evidence from the sixth day of creation. But before we jump into that at verse 7, I want to refresh our thinking from last time. Last Sunday morning, we looked at four considerations that we need to understand or at least think through before we try to flesh out the implications and the actions that God intends for us in light of this text. So we talked about how when God's people gather for worship, societal convention is a legitimate concern. It's something we need to be mindful of. That's not to say that we're out to please the world. It's not to say that we're out to be influenced by the world, you know, as opposed to being influenced by the Word of God. But we should be sensitive to how the culture views things so that to the degree that we can control it, we won't have our good evil spoken of. I mean, we won't present something that is not God's intention that will be misunderstood, something that is unnecessary. Now, it's always bounded by God's Word, but God's Word tells us to be mindful of social and cultural conventions. And in Corinth, women wearing their hair down, so to speak, with flowing locks and what in those days might be considered sensual hairstyles, well, Christian ladies ought not try to be fashion setters of that sort, especially when those fashions have negative cultural connotations. So we talked about that idea. We talked about how rare relationships, and here I'm talking in particular about roles men vis-a-vis women, right? There are role relationships in terms of leadership roles within the church, parents and children, in your job place, in the nation overall. I mean, there are all kinds of different rare relationships. We talked about what you see in the military. But here, Paul is talking about real relationships between men and women, and he teaches that they are vitally important. And we see this in verse 3, where Paul gives us really the key principle that kind of unfolds then through the rest of the passage. He says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So we talked about how Paul identifies three relationships there that involve this idea of headship. There's the man and Christ. Christ is the head of the man. There's the woman and the man. The man is the head of the woman. There's Christ and God. God is the head of Christ. And we talked about how while some would suggest that the word head in this verse is talking about source, I think the best way to understand it is that headship is talking in some fashion about leadership. It is talking about a hierarchy of roles, a structure of authority. One of the things they teach you in the military is that with authority always goes responsibility to exercise that authority in a proper way. You know, but this is not talking about a difference in worth or importance. Then we talked last time about how appearance matters. You know, we can certainly get over the top in terms of emphasis on how we look and different things like that, but this is one of the passages in Scripture that is rather elaborate and rather recurring in terms of talking about how you present yourself, how you dress, or in particular talks about this matter of the covering of the head. And I'm going to use today the term like covering your head, head covering, whatever. Next week we'll talk about what that perhaps does mean, what it perhaps doesn't mean, you know, how that all connects. For today, we're just going to recognize the fact that it does talk about men having their heads uncovered and women having their heads covered, whatever that means, when they pray or prophesy, when they gather together in the setting of corporate worship. This idea of appearance matters. And then we talked about how modesty is key. And that doesn't mean just modesty in the sense of that which isn't sensual, but that which does not draw attention. And so one of the challenges in the Corinthian church was there were some who were just kind of looking to, you know, be an attention getter. And Paul's point is, you know, when you come together for worship, the point isn't to draw attention to you. It's to draw attention to God. It's to point people to Him. And so he says, you know, you need to conduct yourself in a manner that doesn't stir up the culture unnecessarily, that doesn't stir up your fellow believers unnecessarily, that acknowledges who you are, what God has created you to be, God's plans, God's role, God's desire for your life, and worship with that as a backdrop. And that brings us to verse 7, where Paul gives us the theological foundation that supports his instructions here regarding roles of men and women, and in particular this matter of head covering. And what we're going to see is that this cultural practice is rooted in creation. So take a look again, verses 7 through 10. It says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Okay, now, there's all kinds of things there that we need to grapple with. And what I want to do is summarize the teaching of these verses, of verses 7 through 12, with three statements. Just straightforward, simple things that you would see readily in the text. Here's the first one. Men should not cover their heads because they are the image and glory of God. That's essentially what verse 7 says, the way it begins. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as," and that basically means, here's the right reason why he ought not cover his head. Because he is the image and glory of God. Now, when Paul says that, he's of course alluding to the familiar words that we read in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, you know, within the Godhead, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So being created in the image of God is what sets human beings apart from the rest of creation. And we understand, we've already looked at that in this study through 1 Corinthians, but the Scripture tells us that one day we're even going to judge the angels. So God has created mankind, but man, Adam initially, and in the image of God, and in some fashion that includes, and there's all kinds of different ideas about what all that means, but in some fashion it has this idea of having dominion. And it sets human beings apart from the rest of creation and is tied to the role that God entrusts to mankind to rule over his created world and have dominion. Men and women have dominion as God's vice regents, if you want to use that term. Verse 7 of our text highlights the fact that not only are men created in God's image, but they also bring glory to God. It says that man is the image and glory of God. Now, there are different ways to understand the idea of what does it mean to say man's the glory of God. And I mentioned last week that one of the ways to understand the word glory is something that brings delight. You know, we sometimes will sing the song, "In the cross of Christ I glory." And of course, that's based on Paul's statement in Galatians 6:14, where he says that he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing "In the cross of Christ I glory," what we're really saying is, you know, I'm just overwhelmed. I delight. I rejoice in the cross and all that that means for me. And with that idea in mind, I think what Paul is suggesting here in verse 7 is that when man was created, he was made to reflect the nature of God, and in that, God takes great delight. Now, there's the fall, and there's all the imperfections that we manifest and how we have marred the image of God in man. And yet God, by purposeful intention, created man in his image and for his glory, to his delight. And that will be experienced much more fully when we all get to heaven. But even right now, that's the case. God delights in mankind. And that is what the male is to represent. You know, the glory of God is to be publicly and openly manifested, and that's why the man must not wear a veil. He's not to cover, if you will, God's creative glory. He's to be unveiled so that the glory of God in creation should be visibly manifest to everyone. And you see this beautifully in the life of Jesus. Everywhere he went, he demonstrated the love of God for mankind. Even though the race had turned aside and was far from what it ought to be, everywhere in the ministry of Jesus, you see him pouring forth the love of God for man. And that's one of the things that drew great multitudes to hear his words. Yes, some came for the miracles and different things, but ultimately, as he would speak to them, as they would sense, this is someone different. This is someone who has a different kind of heart for me, a different kind of interest in me. John 1:14 tells us that when the Word, when Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the delight of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember when Jesus was baptized, right? There was a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son in whom I take delight." This is the glory that a man, a male, is called upon to manifest when he ministers in the Word, as he prays and prophesies, when God's people gather for worship. The man is not to be veiled because he is proclaiming that open delight which God takes in the creation of mankind. Now, I'm going to take just a couple minutes here and sidebar for a minute, because I think most of us understand that in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish practice, men cover their heads when they pray. They wear a yarmulke all the time, you know, when they're in places of public gathering, and they cover their heads in various ways when they pray. And it may be that there were some Jewish folks in the church there, and Paul was attending to that. I don't think that was his primary concern. But you say, how could the Jews have gotten it so wrong? You know, well, I don't know for sure, but here's my thoughts. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he met with God there? And we're told that as he came down, his face shone, right? A reflection of the glory of God. And so God instructed Moses to put a veil over his face. And it would seem that the rabbis understood that to say that, you know what, you need to veil yourself in the presence of God, you need whatever. But if you study that passage a little bit, what you find is that the reason that God had him wear the veil was because the glory was going to fade. He met with God, and there was the glory of God reflected in his face, and in time that was going to fade. And God didn't want the people seeing the fading glory in the face of Moses as he then moved away from that time spent in the very presence of God. And so the rabbinic teachings, of course, take those things and they flesh them out in amazing detail, as this is why you need to cover your head. You need to, you know, do these different things. But Paul says, really, it's like this. Just the very reality of men created in the image of God is a glorious thing. And it's something that God does not want covered or hidden. All our imperfections notwithstanding, all our sinful propensities notwithstanding, we are, as a representative of that creation in the image of God, men are to pray and prophesy uncovered. Then you come to the last part of verse 7. It tells us that conversely, the woman is the glory of the man. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. You see that? And so there's kind of this comparative parallel there, right? You know, we're talking about man being the image and glory of God, so he should be uncovered. Woman being the glory of man, she should be covered. And that idea of the glory of man is that the woman is to be the man's particular delight. So that's why the woman is to be covered, you know, whatever being covered means, and we'll talk about that next time, as an acknowledgement that her role is different. The purpose for her particular creation was to fill a need that was lacking in the man. Genesis 2:18, right? Verse familiar to all of us. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man, that's the word is actually Adam, okay, that Adam should be alone. I will make him an help meet. That Hebrew word is ezer, a helper, you know, perfectly suited to him. So the woman was created to be the glory of the man. And it's in the woman that the man finds his delight. And if you don't believe that, just find yourself a couple of newlyweds and look at how they look at each other. You know, when my wife and I were first married, we went to a church in Orlando, Florida. And it was an interesting place. I mean, I think we were the only people in the church under the age of 50. And we were like 23. And this was a church that was situated on the top of a retirement community, very, very wealthy. They had a pastor, an associate pastor, an organist, the finest organ I've ever seen in all my life, you know, built and imported from Germany, amazing pipe organ. The organist would give concerts all the time. They had a paid soprano and alto and tenor and bass, all for this little church that on a big day was maybe 40 or 50 people, and all of them senior citizens, right? You know, they seemed older then. Now they seem not so old, but, you know, back then they did, you know. We were 23 and newlyweds. And the pastor, we came in and we sat and we talked with the pastor, and he made some comments, some of them, in retrospect, rather inappropriate. But he made some comments about, you know, do you guys just sit and kind of make goo-goo eyes at each other all day long? And the fact was, well, yeah, sort of. I mean, you know, when we weren't at work, whatever. But there's that delight that is there, and it's fractious, and it's visible. It ought to be visible all the time. It's especially visible maybe in the case of newlyweds who haven't come to realize that this is one of the beauties of life that just keeps going on. It's still got that newness to it, that aspect to it. But woman is the delight of man. And the apostle is now dealing with the woman as having being separated, taken from the man. And the distinction which was obtained when God took Adam's rib and made it into a woman. And so this is what comes into focus. Now the question becomes, well, okay, so if we've got, you know, the wives and the husbands who delight in their wives, well, what about women who aren't married? You know, then do we understand this to say, well, the unmarried daughter is the glory of her father? Or what about someone who is a widow? What about someone who is a widow and their parents are deceased? I mean, how does that come out? Does that mean that in the church setting that Paul is describing here, the wives should be covered, but the single gals, no, or the widows, no? And I think what happens here is it's kind of like what you see in creation, right? If you go to the creation account, we have, on the one hand, Adam and Eve created as husband and wife. But we also have implications of Adam and Eve as the man and the woman, as prototypes of these two role aspects. And yet, you know, there's the conversation is, you know, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And yet we understand that in God's economy, not everyone is or will be married, and that there are different dynamics in that regard. So I think here that while in one sense, Paul is thinking in particular, and there's particular importance in the context of husband and wife relationship and in showing that role acceptance. But it also is broader by implication, and that when we come together as God's people, married or not, single or not, we ought to manifest our acceptance that God created me to be a man or God created me to be a woman. Our acceptance of that created intention on God's part by participating with these visible signs, if you will, by showing publicly our acceptance of those roles. And it's not just for those who are married. You know, listen as I read these familiar words. Genesis 2:21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took one of Adam's ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So Adam and Eve were husband and wife, but they also represented men and women in general. And here we just come to kind of the second statement I want to give you. Okay? Women should be covered as an acknowledgement of their complementary role with men. Now, in particular, for those who are married, their complementary role in connection with their husbands. But also, in that broader sense, women generally, in terms of their complementary role with men. Let's read verse 7 of our text again. It says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, some read that verse to say that women are not the image of and glory of God in the same way that men are, because of the distinction made in that verse. You know, because of the "but," I suppose. And I don't agree with that conclusion. The creation account affirms that both men and women are created in God's image. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, people sometimes want to take that verse and take it apart and splinter some things off. But I think what he's saying is that, you know, mankind and womankind, we're all created in the image of God. You know, we're all created to the glory of God. But the reason that Paul makes the contrast here, he's not denying that women were created in the image and for the glory of God. Women as a part of mankind as being created from the side of man. Not from beneath man. Women, too, are created in the image of God, and God takes delight in women just as much as he does in men. Women bring glory to God just as men do. But the reason for the contrast in verse 7 is that Paul is concentrating on the particular creative purpose that God intends for women, that they would be helpers to fill a void in the life of the man, and that they would be a delight in the glory of men. And through marriage, again, in particular, that's the case, but even in a broader societal sense. And we see in the New Testament where God uses women in amazing ways to make a difference in the church, you know, just as he uses men, even though they function with oftentimes different roles. There's a lot of roles that overlap that men, women, children, everybody can be a part of, but there are certain roles where there is a distinctiveness. There's certain instruction that we'll get to that talks about, you know, women's role in terms of teaching and prophesying and these different things. So there are distinct roles, but God uses both and uses both in amazing ways. And I would make the suggestion, and not just to be cutesy. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced that frankly, my wife is more influential in this church than I am. If it weren't for her, I'm not sure how this would all be going. But you know what? She and I are a team. You know, and God works in both of our lives. And for those of you who are married, you know, God works through you and your spouse and your kids, right? And God works through us as a church family, all the individual, and later on in this extended four chapters, right? He's going to talk about how the pieces all need to come together and function together, the different parts of the body, because God wants to use confuse all of us. And it's not, he's not at all suggesting that, you know what, I use the men and ladies, you just take a back seat. Not the point at all. But he does say, but there are role distinctions. And you know what, you will flourish spiritually. And you will be used by God in the greatest possible way if you minister and function in keeping with the role for which God has created you. If you accept his created order, if you accept his role for your life, and you minister in that context, God is going to use you in amazing ways. And that gets us finally to Paul's elaboration of how the created order matters. Verses 8 and 9, for the man is not of the woman. In other words, the man wasn't made from the side of the woman, but the woman was created from the side of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And that's what we saw in Genesis 2:18, right? The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make an helpmeet, a helper, perfectly suited for him. You know, and I might add that God is saying, and I'm going to make it from him. Right? It's perfectly suited for him, made from him. So Paul explains his reason for saying that the woman is the glory of the man on really two theological bases, both established in the creation account. One, because the man was created first, and then the woman was created from the man. So he says there is a sort of priority here, a hierarchy here that has to do with the fact that the man was created first, and then the woman was created from the man. And then the second reason, because the woman was created for the man, not vice versa. Now, men, we are to be there for our wives. And ladies, you are to be there for your husbands. Okay? And there's a sense in which we are to be there for each other and minister to each other. But in God's, you know, creative, redemptive plan, as he looked on things, he saw some things that were lacking in the man, and he created, and he knew this all along. It wasn't like he goes, oops, burned that one a little bit. Didn't get it quite right. We need to add something. You know, that wasn't the point. But, you know, that he wanted men and women to be interdependent. He wanted them to serve in these complementary roles. Paul's not signaling the superiority of men, as if men have more dignity and value than women. Paul's been accused of that again and again by commentators and critics through the ages, but that's not his point at all. Paul is not endorsing the notion that women are, and here's the $60,000 word, he's not endorsing that women are ontologically inferior to men. Okay? That word ontologically means something like in their essence. So he's saying it's not that women are somehow, in who they are, in what they are, in how they're made, that they are in some way less than men. No, that's why God created women from the side of the man. The implication there is that there is equality of value, right? It's not saying that men are smarter, or men are harder working, or men are better able to, or whatever. It's just saying there are different roles. But in the essence of who they are, there is complete and utter equality. Women are not of less value or importance in God's sight, and they're not of lesser importance in terms of what God is doing in this world. Now, people come away from passages like this, and others in the scripture like this, and they come to different conclusions about how men and women relate, about God's intention for them in creation, about what they think it says about, you know, who they are ontologically, so to speak. And there are all kinds of different nuanced conclusions to this, but let me just kind of simplify it down to three basic camps, so to speak, okay? There are those who emphasize the absolute equality of men and women in every way. This is referred to as egalitarianism. And folks who take this position tend to see any sort of prescribed difference between the roles of men and women as in some way diminishing the value of women. And so they suggest that, you know, well, those roles may have been relevant in Old Testament times, you know, where it's new, it's modern, things are different, or the New Testament makes things different, or whatever, and they want to say that, you know, this idea of men and women in some sort of a role relationship involving some sort of a hierarchy of authority, that those things are passe, those are things that are old-fashioned, and they want to move past that. And they would cite, for example, texts like Galatians 3:28 that says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we understand that that passage is saying that if you were born a Jew and you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you still weren't born a Jew or weren't still born a Gentile. But his point is that amongst God's people, there is equality of value and of relationship. And we ought not look down on anybody, or we ought not feel inferior to others. We ought to just love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever our background, whatever our experiences, whatever our societal, you know, law, or whatever you want to think about. That's the point there. It's not to say that there are no distinctions in terms of role, because those role distinctions go back to God's created order. So the egalitarian position essentially denies the God-given roles assigned to men and women in the home and in the church. Now, maybe I should have done these in a different order, but I think you'll sort it out, okay? Another position, this is the one that's kind of on the other end of the spectrum, and I've listed it this way, as androcentrism or patriarchalism. Now, the patriarchal word is used much, much more, but that word means about a million different things to a million different people. So I'm talking about a more extreme sense of patriarchy here, which is basically a man-centered world that does kind of lead to the conclusion that women are somehow lesser than men. You know? Now, there are people who would identify themselves as patriarchal who don't take extreme misogynistic positions, who don't take the viewpoint, as some do, that women exist to serve men. The Scripture nowhere teaches that. Okay. But there is somewhere on the other, you know, you've got egalitarianism over here, which is all about equality and washing away any distinctions. And over here you have where the distinctions are not only in roles, but they're even in value and worth and implications. One of the prayers of some of the ancient rabbis was, I praise God that I am not a Gentile or an animal or a woman. Okay? And, you know, they had a very condescending view towards women. So that's the other end of the spectrum. And then the position that I want to encourage us to embrace, the one that I think best captures the teaching of Scripture, is called complementarianism. And we've already talked about this today and in other times. Maybe I haven't used the word until now. But this basically says that men and women are of equal worth in the sight of God and of equal usefulness to God in His kingdom work. And they're equal in their value to society, to people at large. But they have different roles based on God's created order. And so men are to demonstrate loyal, loving, you know, leadership, in particular in their homes and in the church. You know, the degree to which that manifests itself in culture is a more difficult, nuanced discussion. But surely, in the home and in the church, the Bible is just crystal clear. You know, if the now deceased Queen of England, who was the queen, you know what? If she were a Christian, she should submit to her husband in the home and in the church, even though she might be the figurehead of the nation of England. But, you know, as a bare minimum, these roles are clearly ordained within the home and within the church. So this means, man, it's not advocating heavy-handed leadership, not being domineering, not being demanding, not for the purpose of serving themselves. Rather, men are to love their wives and their children and those they lead in other capacities as well, even as Jesus loves the church. The sacrificial, loving leadership of Jesus is the paradigm to which any good man and any good leader ought to aspire. Women are to gladly support and submit to the leadership of their husbands. And I use the word glad because this is intended to be a willing submission, not a slavish submission. And again, by extension, women are to accept their role and accept those whom God has put as leaders within the church. And again, gladly and willingly submit to that. And that's any sort of role relationship. The idea is, you know what, if I'm the master chief and the ensign outranks me, now I'm going to do good by him and point out where he is in error and try and help him learn and grow as my senior chief did to me. He said, I'll tell you what to say. I'll keep you out of trouble. I'll tell you what to do. You'll do well. And I did, okay, because I valued what he brought. But, you know, he positioned himself under my authority, technically speaking, because in terms of our roles, he was. And so women need to gladly accept the role God has given them. And we see this in the context of marriage, in particular in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter 3, elsewhere, but those would be two of the key passages. And here in our text, though, Paul is talking in particular about that role acceptance in church life. And in the life of the church, God has purposefully and intentionally ordained that the roles of pastor and of deacon should be filled by men. Okay? And so that's God's plan. And that's not something that is archaic and ancient and should be dismissed in this day and age. That is God's plan, God's timeless plan. And that's not to undervalue those who don't serve in those roles. It's not about your value, your worth, God's ability to use you. It's simply about God. God is a God of order. And he's a God of structure. And so he has set up some parameters for how things will function best. And they will function best if we will embrace his order. Right. So the essence of complementarianism, you know, is the idea that men and women are equal in worth, but distinctive in their God-given roles. That's the essence of it. Okay, now let's get back to our main points. Men should not cover their heads because they are the image and glory of God. Women should be covered as an acknowledgement of their complementary role with men. And we've got one more verse to attend to before we move on and wrap up, and that's verse 10. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 so we get this little paragraph again. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, he's not created from the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now look at verse 10. For this cause, okay, in light of that, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, verse 10 is a challenging verse. And there are a lot of different speculations on exactly what it means, but they're all just that. They're speculations, okay? We're not sure. Let me give you a couple of thoughts of where my speculations land, and you can think about it from there. This is not a speculation, okay? The word that's translated power is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. It's the same word Jesus uses when he says, all power, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. So that's the word. And so it's talking about authority on a woman's head. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, that word, I think, gives credence to the idea that a woman is to have her head covered when she prays or prophesies as an indication that she is accepting of her husband's authority in her life. You know? But again, you know, not just the married woman, but you know, women in general then are covering their head in that sense to indicate that they accept the role relationship that God has established and the God-given authorities that he's placed in their life. And the second expression I need to touch on is because of the angels. And that's the one that's not clear at all. And there are all kinds of suggested interpretations. And if I read through them all, you know, there's some of them that I reject outright. There's some I say, you know, that could be. That might be. You know, so here's the one that to me seems to fit the best. You can take it for what it's worth. The one that seems most reasonable to me is the idea that God's angels are often present even in the midst of our worship. Okay, now, I'm not saying that one of you out there is an angel appearing as a man or woman. That is possible, okay, but I don't think that's the case. You know, many of us have had experiences in life where God used someone so profoundly just in a short time in our lives that we think, you know, I wonder if that was an angel, okay? That's not a bad thought to have. That's not a childish thought to have. Because Hebrews 1:14 speaks of angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Are you an heir of salvation? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Well, God has this army of angels and there, and he sends them forth to minister to you. So there is this idea of entertaining angels unaware. You may very well have done that. You know, you may have experienced an interaction with an angel and not known it. You know, they may have manifested themselves visibly, and you thought it was a person. They may not have. We don't know these things. You know, I don't even know how clearly we'll know it when we get to heaven, at least a little more clearly, but I don't know that we know all that even then. But I think it's not a stretch to say that, you know, when God's people gather for worship, might not God send angels to minister in ways, supernatural ways, that we can't fully explain or understand or anticipate, such that our worship would be pleasing to God. You think about one of the roles of angels is to cover the glory of God, but draw attention to God. And, you know, maybe they're here to want to help us give our attention to God and worship God. And if that's what Paul has in mind, then the idea would be that just as those ministering spirits gladly and humbly embrace their role of service to us, so to speak, when God sends them to minister to us. You know, women in particular, but all of us, should be encouraged to embrace the roles that God has given us and to minister and serve and pray and prophesy in a manner that is consistent with God's created order. One more key idea that we'll need to address quickly and then we're done. Okay, so men should not cover their heads as they are the image and glory of God. Women should be covered as an acknowledgement of their complementary role with men. And then thirdly, men and women are interdependent and equal in worth before God. Now, we've already talked at some length about the idea of equal in worth. But here in verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about interdependence. And he kind of offers a qualification to avoid a possible misunderstanding. And that qualification is signaled with the word nevertheless. Okay, so take a look at verse 11. Nevertheless, okay, in light of what he said, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So Paul's concerned, and rightfully so, that having laid out that, you know, the man is the head of the woman, and that women are the glory of men, in ways where men aren't described as being the glory of women, you know, and add that to the focused instruction that women should be covered vis-a-vis men who should be uncovered, you know, Paul is understandably concerned that some might conclude from that he's saying that men are superior to women. And in fact, church history shows us that Paul's concern is a legitimate one. It's well-placed because there are many who come away with that conclusion. And there are some who embrace that conclusion and they live it out to the detriment of women. And there are some who react to that conclusion and they live it out with an egalitarian mindset that wants to just dismiss any sort of roles. And so Paul wants to say, listen, there are these creative order dynamics and they're significant and they're important and they're real. But lest there be any doubt, I'm not saying men are here and women are here. Not saying that at all. Men and women are equal, and just to kind of illustrate that, he says that they are interdependent. Okay, so he's going to say they're not ontologically inferior, and he shows that by virtue of the fact that there is this interdependence, and all that he's saying there is that, you know, their differences in function, role notwithstanding, there's an equality of value, and in fact, human life continues only through the mutual interaction of men and women, you know, and so that's what he's saying. You know, there's women can give birth, men can't. Apart from the Lord Jesus, women can't be impregnated. Apart from the actions of there's an interdependence. So yes, the first woman came from the side of man, but ever since then, no man's ever been born, including Jesus, apart from a woman, and. No one else except for Jesus has ever been born apart from a man. And so there's that equality of value in God's continuing, ongoing succession of the ages and of the generations. And so he's just trying to say, don't mistake what I'm saying as somehow or other saying that men are more important, more valuable, more key. I'm not saying that at all. There's an equality there, and there's an interdependence. And then saying that all things come from God at the end of verse 12, Paul is making it clear that the ultimate source of life and the ultimate source of all that is good, and you know, the one whose perfect wisdom sets the way we were to live, that's all God. So these aren't Paul's ideas. These aren't men's ideas. These are God's ideas. The diversity and unity of men vis-a-vis women, that comes from God from the very beginning. He's the one who has sovereignly appointed, directed, and blessed both sexes. And if you are a man, he's the one who made you a man. And if you are a woman, he's the one who made you a woman. And there's a lot of impact of this passage, which isn't really intended to take on the questions of, of transgenderism, but there's a lot of truth here that stands opposed to that. You know? And let me just say this, folks. These ideas that gender is malleable, that it's changeable, that it's fluid, that you can be born in God's plan a woman and choose to be a man and vice versa. Those things run absolutely contrary to everything in the Scripture. But let me just say this. Sometimes we tend to maybe have a disdain for people who get caught up in those kinds of thinking. And certainly some of them are well-informed and just resolutely rebellious. Some are deceived. Some have been taught by people they trusted the wrong kinds of things. And what they need is less so being condemned for their sinful choices. But they need somebody to invite them to come to Jesus. Because you know what? You're not going to embrace the truth of God's word on these hard points that intersect the culture if you don't start out with the Spirit of God living within you. You know, and so the great need for those who are confused on that matter, to whatever degree they're engaged in being confused or duped or whatever, what they need is salvation in Jesus. People who struggle with their role as a man or a woman, you know, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, well, then those things aren't going to make sense. Our culture would say that doesn't make sense. Our culture would say that's not fair. But we understand that it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly right. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God who is behind it all. Our God is a God who wants only for our good. So if he made you a woman, that's for your good. If he made me a man, that's for my good. That's God's intention in all of it. And what we have to choose to do is believe and trust in a good and sovereign and all-knowing and all-powerful and loving God who wants only so the way he made us, well, we should embrace that. You know? And when we come across folks who chafe against those things, what we need to do is just point them to Jesus. And let me just say, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening on live stream, and you're not even sure kind of what I'm alluding to with that. Here's the thing. The great need of every person, is that we would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. No one is born a Christian. We're all sinners. All fall short of God's glory. And try as we might, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up enough. I'm all for wanting to live a righteous life. There's nothing wrong about wanting that, but we got to realize that we fall short. And the only answer where we can be forgiven, where we can receive new life, we can't earn it. It's based on what Jesus has done when he took our sin, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. When we believe in him, when we trust in him, so that we can be reconciled and restored to a holy God and have an eternal home with him and have his Spirit indwell us and have his Spirit minister truth to us and help us to look at these things that are culturally difficult, that are maybe like naturally not the thing we would gravitate towards, and yet to see, you know, I see God's wisdom in this. I see God's plan. And I'm going to embrace it and see what God will do in my life. So our answer is to point people to Jesus. And for our own selves, to look to Jesus. And ask for his grace and his help. To believe what God says. And to live it out, especially right here in the life of his people, the church. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that you give wisdom in these areas that are just so twisted up in the world around us. And I pray that you would help us to be people of compassion, people of kindness, but people of clarity as we would just seek to stand for the truth. As you give opportunities that we would declare the truth. We would look to point people to Jesus and that we would live for Jesus ourselves. Bless now in these moments of invitation. Ask our musicians to play an appropriate invitation song and just encourage you to talk with the Lord, whatever he might have put on your heart. Could be all kinds of different things in different situations. But if you are uncertain about the matter of salvation, if you would just courageously step out from where you are, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, and We would love to have someone show you from the Word of God what Christ has done for you, how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. If you're watching on the live stream, reach out to us. We'd love to connect by phone, by getting together for a meeting, whatever it might be, and help you to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So as our musicians play, the altar's